Well, it's great to see all of you here this morning, and it's a wonderful time to sing together about the great blood of Jesus. That we don't often think of blood as a cleansing agent, but Jesus' blood on the cross is what cleanses us and brings forgiveness for our sins. Let's grab your Bibles. I hope you brought one to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be continuing in our story, in our series called The Battle for the Black and the White, and we're talking about cultural issues that we're facing today and how to respond to them, how to understand them, to hear God's voice in them so that we can be followers of Jesus as he would desire us to be. The basis for this series is just this idea that a lot of what we're supposed to do or not supposed to do as followers of Jesus is found in the white and in the black. The white is defined as good and wholesome holy activities or practices that God has prescribed for us to engage in on a regular basis. Practices like prayer and practices like Bible study or witnessing to our neighbor or coming together as a faith community. All of these wonderful practices, compassion, those types of activities God would want us to be engaged in. And then there are certain what I'm classifying as black activities. These are wrong or immoral, sinful activities or practices that God says, you know, they don't reflect me. They're not good for your life. They tend to hurt the people around you. And so I want you to stay away from these black practices or these wrong activities or these wrong things that we can get engaged in. And growing up, there was always this little space in the middle, this gray. And the gray area represents activities or habits that the Bible or God doesn't necessarily say are right or wrong. They're just kind of neutral, and it's left up to my own personal conscience what I want to engage in and what I do not. So the gray is kind of that personal level. You may think, well, you know what, I can be involved in this and it's not harmful or hurtful. And I might say, well, I'd rather not be involved in that or vice versa. The gray area are areas where you have personal choice and they're neither black nor they're white. What I've noticed over the last couple of decades is that the gray has enveloped much of the white and much of the black. Things that Christians typically did over the last generations now are being looked at as optional activities. Again, things like memorizing scripture or attending church regularly or praying or spending time in personal Bible study. These are kinds of activities that now, if I were to say to you, man, you really need to be engaged in these, you would say, well, that's kind of my own personal choice. God doesn't really have a list of do's for us. We've also seen how the gray has enveloped much of the black. That the things that God says, hey, I want you to stay away from, we now say, well, God doesn't really care much about that actually, and it's kind of up to my choice. So don't tell me what I should do or shouldn't do. I'll figure those things out myself. And what I'm trying to do in this series is just to put the gray area back in its proper proportion. That a lot of what we do, if we want to be followers of Jesus and be all that God would want us to be, is to engage in the white activities and to stay away from the black activities. Now, as we've been going through this series, I've been kind of warning us as a church family that some of these are pretty mature topics that we're going to start plunging into. Today, we're going to be talking about the issue of same-sex attraction. And so if you're here this morning and you have a young child or you have someone with you that may not be ready to talk about these issues, you can have a minute now to have them step out to Sunday school or to a program. But this morning, I think we really, really need to talk about same-sex attraction. And what I want to do for us this morning is I want to very simply define the issue. Second of all, I want us to hear God's voice on the topic. And then I want us to know, how do we respond to this topic? Now, this morning, I want to kind of keep it broad. I want to talk about the issue or the subject of same-sex attraction. Next Sunday, I want to go deeper, and I want to go more personable and more practical. And I want to talk next week about how do we relate to people that we know that are going through these waters. So next week, I want you to be able to think about if I know somebody, or if there's somebody in my family, or there's somebody that I know at work or at school, or perhaps you yourself are walking through these issues. And I want to get very practical next week. But this morning, I kind of want to stay above water, and I want to give a bigger picture of this whole idea or this whole topic of same-sex attraction. Now, there's a lot of people that simply don't understand what the topic is. They don't understand what the topic's all about. Somebody sent me this cute little video or this cute little clip. I'm not trying to be offensive, but it kind of points out what we're talking about. This is these two lovely ladies sitting on a bench, and one says to the other, "And another thing, Francis, all this fuss over same-sex marriage, I just don't see what the big deal is. Harvey and I have been having the same sex for 54 years, and to tell you the truth, it's not worth getting all upset over." Now, I share that not to be offensive, but this is a heavy topic, isn't it? And I want to kind of lighten the mood just for a moment, and I want us to understand, because if you can't think of a single person in your life that is dealing with same-sex attraction, it's not going to be long before you meet them, because it's a very, very widespread topic of conversation, and it's becoming very entrenched in our culture. And we as followers of Jesus need to understand the issue. We need to understand what God's voice says about this issue, and then we need to learn how to respond properly to the people in our culture that God brings our way. So first of all, let's talk about defining the issue. Defining the issue. First of all, we're going to see that there is same-sex attraction. This is simply defined as a strong emotional connection with someone of the same gender. There are a lot of people out there today that have same-sex attraction. For whatever reasons, and we're going to talk about this over the coming weeks, but for whatever reason, when they have a relationship with someone of the same gender, there is a strong emotional connection. We're going to talk about this a lot next week to talk about why that seems to be more prevalent in our culture today. Same-sex attraction. The second idea is the same-sex sex, where the emotional attraction now moves to physical. Now there is sexual activity involved in the relationship, because we understand that not everyone who has same-sex attraction moves to the second level of the physical. Some people never move out of the first level of same-sex attraction. They never make it physical. They stay celibate, or for whatever reasons, they're just not ready or attracted to that person enough to go from the emotional to the physical. But many people do, and that's a different level. And then recently in our culture, obviously our Supreme Court has legalized same-sex marriage. This is moving from a temporary commitment in a relationship to a permanent commitment in a relationship. These are three different levels of this issue. Not everybody moves through all three. There are people even within the gay and lesbian community that don't want to move to a permanent relationship. There are people within the gay and lesbian community that don't want to move from the emotional connection to the physical connection. There are also people in the gay and lesbian community that think, because I have a strong emotional connection, I have to move it to the physical. And so we're going to have a great discussion next week about this whole idea of these three phases. But we're actually talking about three different segments of same-sex attraction. And we're going to find out, especially during times of adolescence, from ages 9 to about 25 now, where same-sex attraction, this social emotional connection, can actually be very healthy for you in your life. There's nothing wrong with having a tremendously connective best friend that happens to be the same gender. It doesn't necessarily mean that you are a homosexual if you have a strong emotional connection to your best friend. But our culture is telling us that if you have a strong emotional connection, that means that you are gay and you must move through these three levels. And we're going to have a great discussion next week about this. But these are three different components of defining the issue. Now, the basic question, the bottom line question is, how does somebody become attracted to the same sex? Is it a gene or is it a choice? Out there in our cultural discussions, they don't use the words gene and choice. They use the words nature and nurture. Is this just part of my human nature? Is this just part of who I am? Was I born this way? Or did somebody push me in this direction and I chose to go there? That's another question we're going to try and answer this week and next week. So that's the issue. Same-sex attraction, same-sex sex, same-sex marriage, and is it nature or is it nurture? Well, let's spend a few minutes and let's talk about God's voice in this. A couple months ago when I did this series as kind of a prelude to this series, I asked the question, how many verses do you think there are in the Bible that talk about gay and lesbian relationships? Do you think there's 100? Do you think there's 50? Do you think there's 25? We discovered a couple months ago that the answer is, in the Bible, when it talks about homosexual relationships, there are how many verses? 7 verses. 7. And so we're going to take a few minutes this morning and we're going to walk through all 7 of these verses so that you can have a clear understanding about God's voice. So I want to take the next 5 or 10 minutes and I want to talk through them and I want us just to hear what God's voice is, because I believe it's so important that we bring God's voice back into this cultural conversation. I think there's a lot of discussion going on out there. There's a lot of discussion at school and at work and on the internet, and we're not bringing God's voice into this cultural conversation. And so that's what I want to do this morning. Let's start here in Genesis chapter 19. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says in verse 5 and verse 7 this: "And they," referring to the men of the city, "called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them,'" sexual relations. "But he said, 'Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly.'" So Lot here in this story is saying that the men of the city who were homosexuals, who approached Lot's house, asked for his guests to be brought out so they could have sexual relationships with him. Lot says, "Please don't force yourself on them. That is wickedness." Now, there are some people, even Christians, who will say this: God is not against same-sex attraction or same-sex relationships. What he is speaking against here is the violent nature of it. That if you have a loving, kind, homosexual relationship, God has no problem with that. What God is really speaking against here is that it's going to be an aggressive and violent act. Let's continue to see if God affirms that somewhere else. Now we're going to Judges chapter 19, a different story. And it says this: "While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they said to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, 'Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him.' Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said, 'No, please do not act so wickedly.'" So again, as God has given us the Bible, and as we shared a couple of weeks ago, God spoke through people. They wrote down the things that God told them to write down so that we can understand it today. These stories are in the Bible to help communicate that back in those days, men who were going to have relations with men was a wicked act. It was a wicked act. Now, Leviticus chapter 18, verses 20 to 22. Says this. This is a whole litany of things that we are not to do. Verse 20, "You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her." Notice it does not say to be defiled by her, but having an extramarital affair, the Bible says, is a defiling act. When you sleep with your neighbor's wife, it somehow defiles you. You're defiled with her. Verse 21, "You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech." Now, Molech is an ancient god that required human sacrifice of your child. And there were people in the ancient world, even some of the ancient Jews, that would take their children to the temple of Molech and they would sacrifice them to that false god. And God says, that is insane. I would never want you to sacrifice your children to Molech. It says, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Don't use God's name in a profane way. And then verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Now here's a list of all these things that God would say for his people. I don't want you to do this because it doesn't reflect me. It doesn't represent what I want in your life, and it's going to tend to bring your life downward in a downward spiral. So stay away from all of these things. Now, some people will say that near this particular passage of Scripture, there is also a reference to not eat shellfish. That the people of Israel were to stay away from shellfish. And some people, even Christians, use that idea that God doesn't prohibit shellfish eating now. And we don't stand up in church and say, hey, don't have any lobster when you go out for dinner. Okay? Or don't have any crab. Okay? Because that verse doesn't apply to us today. And their reasoning is, if that verse, which is also in the neighborhood of these verses, if that verse doesn't apply to us today, then maybe these verses don't apply to us today either. And my answer is twofold. Number one, so you tell me that having an extramarital affair is okay today? Are we saying that offering our children to false gods is okay today? Using the name of the Lord profanely is okay today? If we're going to allow all of the verses to be acceptable, then we have to, if we're going to allow some of the verses to be acceptable, we need to have all of them be acceptable. The whole issue of the selfish was resolved in the New Testament. There are times later when God says, hey, you don't have to obey those dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. You don't have to obey those holiday ceremonies that are required in the Old Testament. There are some areas in our life today from Jesus forward that the Old Testament people had to obey that we do not have to obey today. But the New Testament tells us which categories those fall into. And the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament don't apply to us today. And all of the ceremony requirements of the Old Testament don't apply to us today. But certainly the category that we call the moral component of the Old Testament still applies to us today. We would still say that having an extramarital affair is not what God would want for us. Sacrificing our children, which is an immoral act, is also not good for us. And because homosexuality is a sexual moral act, we would say that whatever God has thought about this stays consistent through the Bible. So he tells us there, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And then now we also find here in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. God said, for whatever reason, I cannot allow this to continue. So we need to put a stop to this in this particular time. Now we move to the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Again, God says to us that one-on-one, same-gender sexual activity, he says there in that verse, is an indecent act. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, we have to understand the term unrighteous are people that are not redeemed, people that have no relationship with God. All of us came into this world apart from God in our relationship, and we need to be redeemed into a relationship with God. And the word here, unrighteous, is a signal to us that tells us that what God is referring to here are all the people in our world that have not yet entered into a relationship with God and have not been redeemed. It says, those that are unredeemed will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Watch this. Neither fornicators. Fornicators are people that simply have casual sex. Sex with people outside of marriage. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. And then he throws in a bunch of other problem people. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, those con artists. None of these folks will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what we need to understand is that what God is talking about here is not someone who happens to stumble and fall into one of these sins. Just because I've gotten drunk in my life or I've had a season of drunkenness doesn't mean I'm excluded from the kingdom of God. The whole classification of this section is the unrighteous, people that are not yet into a relationship with Jesus. They're unredeemed. And no matter what they look like in life, and here are some things that they kind of look like in this life, those will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you and I stumble and fall into sin, God's going to forgive us and move on. And just because we've stumbled and fallen into sin is a world of difference between us practicing this sin and saying, you know what, I love these kinds of sins. I'm going to base my life around these practices, and it's all because I do not have a personal relationship with God. I'm part of the group that is classified as unrighteous. And then finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 to 10, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Hey, we know that the Ten Commandments are good. You know, do not lie, do not steal, and so forth. We know those laws are good if we use them lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane. Again, the category here is ungodly, which means they have no relationship with God. It says, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So again, these folks are not people that just happen to stumble into a lie. These are not people that have happened to stumble into a kidnapping or a perjury. These are people that love those kinds of things because they are ungodly. They have no connection with God. They have not yet been redeemed. Now, if we can summarize these seven verses, let's summarize them this way. There are six sexual activities and all the various facets that are prohibited in the Bible. Six sexual activities and all of their facets that are prohibited in the Bible. Adultery, homosexuality, casual sex, rape, incest, and bestiality. And the reason that these sexual activities are prohibited in the Bible is because sex is what? Sex is sacred. And sex is sacred because of what sex represents. We're going to talk about this in more detail in a couple of weeks, but just as an overview, the Bible teaches us that when God created male and female in the Garden of Eden, the very next thing that it says is that a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two become what? The two become one, and they become one through the sex act. And the idea behind the sexual act is that because we're created in his image, all of God's masculine traits and characteristics are represented in the man. All of God's feminine characteristics and traits are represented in the woman. And when they come together and they become one, it is a representation of who God is. We see God here on the earth through all of the wonderful traits of the male gender and all of the wonderful traits of the female gender. And when the two of them come together in marriage and then in the sexual act, we have a picture, a representation of who God is in his fullest. And so God says, when there's sex involved, I want it to be between a male and a female. I want it to be within the covenant of marriage. And when you come together in holy matrimony and you come together in marital sex, boom, there is a human picture of the fullness of God. When you bring a male together with another male and they come together, that does not
represent the complete fullness of God. When you bring a female and another female together in a sexual act, it does not represent the fullness of God. And so God said, sex is to be a picture on earth of the fullness of who I am. So therefore, I'm going to create a very small window of where I want sex to take place, because outside of this window, you get a distorted picture of who I am. So I want sex to be confined to a man and a woman who are in the commitment of marriage. The two have become one. And wow, I get a picture of the fullness of God, because God has great masculine traits and God has wonderful female, feminine traits. And when we come together, wow, we get to see what an awesome God that we serve. And when the two of them become one, we get one picture. So God says, I want to forbid all other expressions of who I am because they're not accurate. Therefore, he has this small window. Wow, it sounds so narrow, culturally speaking, for God to say, I only want sex to happen between a man and a woman who are married. And it's not because he's trying to be some killjoy. It's because he wants us to have a picture of the fullness of God in the bond, or in the scope of marriage and marital sex. Does that make sense? So that's why God says anything outside of this picture is not a true reflection of who I am. So God says, hey, if someone else is married, don't go over and sleep with them, because that's not under the covenant of commitment and it doesn't reflect me. Hey, if you're single and you hook up with another single person and there's no marital commitment, then it doesn't represent completely who I am. And I don't want you to represent me like that. Hey, if you're attracted to someone of the same sex and you come together, it doesn't represent who I am. So sex is sacred. It's sacred because of what it represents. So some of the conclusions we can have, first of all, going back to this question of nature or nurture, the ultimate answer is that it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter, because I can have same-sex attraction my whole life and think, well, you know what? God must want me to be a homosexual because I've had these feelings my whole life. But the problem with that idea is that I've also had ideas my whole life that God doesn't want me to act out on. Some of us have always had an issue with anger. Some of us, our whole adult life, have struggled with alcohol. We've struggled with lying. We've struggled with gossip. We've struggled with pornography. We've struggled with things in our life. We saw last week that all of us live in a condition of brokenness. And part of that brokenness is that I can trick myself. I can rationalize something. I can deny something. And I can try to make something wrong right. I can trick myself. I can self-deceive my own mind and heart into thinking, wow, I've always had these ideas, therefore, that must be who God made me. And then I have to ask the question, well, what about the angry person? They've been angry their whole life. Should they just live out that anger because that's how God made them? How about the person that struggles with stealing or gossip or lying? The bottom line is we all have inclinations that we've had from birth, because we came into this world in a condition of brokenness. We call it our sin nature. And so whether I feel like I've always had this inclination, or whether it's a recent inclination, or did somebody stack the deck and push me this way, the bottom line is it doesn't really matter where the inclination comes from. God has spoken, and he said, this is not the path I have for you. It doesn't represent me. It's going to send your life in a downward spiral, and it's going to have a tendency to hurt people around you. And so I want you to stay away from this stuff, even if you have felt this way your whole life. Your whole life. The second conclusion is that there's a difference between inclinations behaviors, and identity. We're going to talk in a couple weeks about this whole thing about identity. That's a big buzzword in our culture today. And this is what our culture is telling us. If you have same-sex feelings, then you should identify yourself as gay. If you've ever acted out on those feelings, you should identify yourself as gay. And I want to say to you today, just because you've had those thoughts, just because you've had those feelings, especially in adolescence from age 9 to about 25 or 26, just because you've had those feelings, even if you've acted out on those feelings, it doesn't mean that's who you are. Let's not identify ourselves in a way that God does not identify us. Our culture is telling us, if you've had any inclination toward homosexuality, that's just who you are. And you can't get away from who you are. And I want to tell you, that is not true. Just because you've had inclinations or behaviors, that doesn't mean that's who you are. There's a big difference between inclinations and behavior and identity. There's a couple of references that I put there in your notes, and I put down there Mark chapter 7 and then Matthew chapter 6. There's a couple of good verses there, but if you're going to look those up, I need you to understand Matthew chapter 6 is wrong. It should be Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. The next conclusion is this whole idea of assessing actions versus judging a person. We hear in our culture a lot, if you don't accept me for who I am, you are what? Judging me. Don't be a hater. Why are you hating me? Why are you judging me? And the idea of judgment is that we are condemning them before God. And it isn't our place to judge people or to condemn them before God. Who they are with God is something that they and God are going to have to sort out. But we are in a human life here, we are in a civilization here where we get assessed our behavior all the time. And it's okay to say that some behavior is negative and wrong, and some behavior is good and wholesome. There's nothing wrong with assessing behavior. Just because you assess someone's behavior doesn't mean you're condemning them before God. We get assessed our behavior all the time. You got to assess your behavior on your way to work, on the way to church this morning. When you passed by that highway patrol and he was trying to determine how fast you were driving to church today, he's assessing your behavior. When you take a test or turn in homework at school, your teacher is assessing your behavior. When you come home late from curfew, your parents are assessing your behavior. When you show up an hour late to work, your supervisor is going to assess your behavior. Assessing behavior is part of living a life. And there's a big difference between assessing behavior and judging someone before God. But you know what? We as Christians, especially as a Christian community, we don't do this very well. We tend to jump over the assessing of behavior, and we tend to judge people. And if we're really going to reach out to those that are walking through the waters of same-sex attraction, we have to back off of our definitive judgmental comments, and we have to just look at behavior. I can't tell you how many times I read an article online about a same-sex attraction issue, and as I scroll down to the bottom of the argument and I read the comments about the argument, how many very mean-spirited comments there are about the homosexual community. And unfortunately, many of those comments include the name of Christ or God or something. And you can tell it's a Christian responding to the article. One of the things that Jesus was so fantastic at was walking among people that were living in a condition of brokenness and assessing their behavior without always casting judgment on them and loving them in the midst of their brokenness. The perfect example is John chapter 8. John chapter 8, when
the Pharisees and these religious leaders brought the woman who was caught in adultery, right? Remember that story? Okay, we have the verse up here on one of these banners. She was caught in adultery, and they said, Jesus, this woman needs to be stoned to death. And Jesus said, he who has no sin, cast the first stone. And all of the gentlemen left, and Jesus was standing alone with this woman. And he says, where are your condemners? He says, I don't condemn you either, but go and sin no more. So Jesus' response to this woman who was caught in the act of adultery was not a condemning response, but it was full of grace and truth. Go and sin no more. So again, he's assessing her behavior, saying, go and sin no more. He's not compromising on the act of adultery, but he's also not at the same time throwing condemnation upon her. That's a great example for us. We can assess behavior without judging a person. One of the questions we need to ask is this a moral or a civil issue? Especially in recent times, as the Supreme Court has brought down their ruling about same-sex marriage. If the Supreme Court is looking at same-sex marriage as a civil issue, then they simply take the law and compare it to the Constitution, and they say, this is how we allow all of our citizens to experience the freedom of the U.S. And so their determination about same-sex marriage was based on a civil issue. The problem with that is the first question we need to ask, is this a moral issue? Because moral issue is determining whether it's right or it's wrong. When I say, hey, is this a moral issue? Is homosexual marriage right or is it wrong? That's the moral question. And once you answer that question, you get on to the civil issue of how to dispense this truth out into society. And unfortunately, the Supreme Court didn't ask the question, is this moral? They already assumed it was moral, and they made the decision on it as a civil issue, and we've got to go back and say, wait a minute, this is a moral issue. Is it right or is it wrong? So we can say, hey, according to God's voice, homosexual marriage, same-sex marriage is not what God wants for us. So therefore, how we work that out in culture needs to be worked out. You see the difference? Moral issue, civil issue. We get all fired up about the Supreme Court because they passed down this civil decision. And what we're trying to get them to go back and do is to ask the question, is this a moral issue? There's an assumption as men and women on the Supreme Court that they are moral people. And so they've already answered that question within themselves. Is it right or is it wrong? But now they've just turned it into a civil issue. So when people talk to us about same-sex marriage and they say something like, well, all citizens should have the same freedom, of course we believe that. Of course, under the Constitution of the United States, all citizens of the U.S. have equal freedoms. That's not the question. That's trying to move this issue into a civil issue. But what about the moral right or wrong of this issue? That's a completely different topic. And that's where we can have a voice in our culture. That's where we can have a voice in our culture. Now, if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I put down there in your notes, it's cool to associate. First Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. It would have been fantastic if God had put a period there. Because then we can say, wow, all those immoral people out there, we do not have to associate with them at all. Because to associate means to have dinner with or to have coffee with. So we don't have to associate with any of those people at school, any of those people at work. We can just kind of hunker down in our own faith community and live for Jesus. The problem is there's not a period at the end of verse 9. He goes on to say, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to what? Go out or leave this world. The problem with our association
is not with the immoral people of this world. You have a gay family member. You have a homosexual at work. You have a homosexual at school. Paul says, if they're not believers in Jesus, have them over for dinner. Because look at verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. The problem is not the unbelieving world that's immoral out there. The problem, Paul says, is all of the people in the church who say they're Christians, but they live like they're not. That's the problem. And the church historically has gotten it backwards. And by what I mean by that is this. We have embraced each other in all of our flaws and sins, and we have pushed the world outside of us. And we have said to one another, man, I can't hang out with those homosexuals. I can't hang out with those lesbians. I can't hang out with those people that don't know Jesus and are just floundering through life. But hey, if there is a friend of mine who says they love Jesus and they're walking through same-sex attraction and they're acting out on it, that's okay because they're just loving Jesus and Jesus must be okay with it. And then Paul says, wait a minute, we've got this backwards a little bit here. There was a gal that did a workshop at our national conference and her and her husband live in Southern California. And how many of you heard of the event that happened in Nevada a couple weeks ago called the Burning Man Week? Okay? This gal and her husband who were doing this conference team up with some of their friends and they go to Burning Man and they lead people to Jesus at Burning Man. Because people are spiritually open. They're experimenting spiritual things. And there's a lot of darkness and there's a lot of debauchery that goes on there. But they think it's ripe when people open themselves up to spiritual things to step right in and bring Jesus into them. And they see people coming to Jesus every year at the Burning Man. But you know what the normal Christian response to Burning Man is? I wouldn't go there. I'm going to stay a million miles away. Those people are just hedonistic. And we label them. And we say, I don't want anything to do with them. And Paul says, have them over for dinner. It's cool to associate. I'm not sure why this whole homosexual issue is treating these people like some sticky sin. Like, I can't be around a gay person because they're going to rub off. They're going to give me some kind of cooties. They're going to give me something that's going to turn my kids all into homosexuals. It reminds me of when AIDS broke out in the U.S. And the Christian response was, well, those are just a bunch of gay drug users. I don't want anything to do with them. And I'm telling you, we'll never be the witness for Jesus if we don't go out into the unredeemed world and make friends with them and to love them. And we're going to bring grace, and we're going to bring truth. But to shun them, to categorize them, to shame them, is not going to bring them to Jesus. And as a Christian community, we've got to do better at this. The problem with association is we've embraced Christians who say they follow Jesus and they live like the devil. And we don't see much wrong with that. But when the unredeemed person moves in next door, I don't want my kids going anywhere near them. That's all backwards. It's cool to associate. We've got to love them. Now, finally, number three. And we'll wrap it up with this. How do we walk with people? Number one, we've got to realize that same-sex attraction is part of a group of sexual sins addressed in the Bible. There's a lot of sins addressed in the Bible. There's six that we mentioned today, six sexual sins. So let's not make this sin any worse than any of the others. Number two, let's be biblically and culturally informed. You know, there are people that are going to come along and they're going to try and convince you that the verses that we read this morning don't really mean what they appear to mean. And we've got to be biblically informed about what the scriptures tell us. And we also need to be culturally informed. We need to be reading. We need to be looking at YouTube. We need to be trying to understand and get a grasp of this issue, especially if you have someone in your family or friend group that is walking through these waters. Number three, we can't overlook people's humanity. All of us live in a condition of brokenness. If you had a homosexual come into church today and sit right next to you, and you found out they were homosexual, would you get up and want to find another seat? If the person sitting next to you knew everything there is to know about you, would they want to find another seat? If you knew everything there is to know about me, you would attend another church next week. Why? Because we all live in a condition of brokenness. You might struggle with something completely different than same-sex attraction, but they're God's created person. And how dare we condemn someone who Jesus died for? In fact, that's stated in the Bible a couple of times. Don't offend God by mistreating someone who Jesus died for. God takes that personally. Let's not forget their humanity. They're broken. They're going through this just like we are. And then finally, almost finally, be consistently kind and truthful. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. I've mentioned this verse a couple of times. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Ask God to show you what to say in each situation, but may your words be seasoned with salt, gracious and kind. Find your line between care and compromise. You know, I don't know what to tell you about that line. We know that we have to care for people, and we know we can't care for them so much that we compromise our faith. So when someone invites you to a same-sex wedding, what are you going to do? When a same-sex couple is going to adopt a child and they're inviting you over to celebrate, or they bring their baby picture to work and they show you, how are you going to respond? Because we know as Christians, we've got to be full of compassion, we've got to be full of care, but we don't want to show so much support that we compromise. And where that line is in the middle, I don't exactly know because I haven't learned it yet. But you've got to find where that line between care and compromise. And then finally, living out your faith is your best influence. You know what people of all walks of life need? They need to see Jesus really being in my life and in your life. Living out the love of Jesus on a regular basis is the greatest influence that I can have in the life of people that are walking through the waters of same-sex attraction. You know, next week, we're going to get down to practical stuff. And if you have a relative, a friend, or even in a group this size, there's got to be some of us that have experienced these feelings and attractions ourselves. How do we walk through this? How do we talk with them? Next week, I want to look at how do we talk with people? How do we live with people that are going through this? Because we've got to understand. I can't tell you how many questions I've received in the last month and a half about how to walk and live with people that are gay or lesbians or transgenders or who are struggling with these things. It's all over. And we need to talk about it. A couple of resources. There's a great book right here called Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stone Street. We bought some of these, put them in the Resource Center. If you want to have a great read about the overall issue of same-sex attraction, same-sex marriage, this is a fantastic book to read. Also, as Dave mentioned, that Access website that's listed in your bulletin, gain access to that, and you'll be able to gain some great information. This is a deeply difficult and complex issue, but we've got to learn how to talk about it. And we've got to talk about it as a congregation so we know how to respond to the culture in which we live today. Let's pray.
You know, as we pray this morning, I'm asking everybody just to stay where you are for a moment. And if you have a friend or a relative that is experiencing same-sex attraction on any level, I just ask that you pray for them right now. Just pray that God would draw them close to Him. Pray that God would give you a heart of unbelievable love and grace for that person. That you would feel in love with them. You would feel your love for them, His love for them. That God would remove any prejudice, any bitterness, any fear that you would have in relationship with that person. And if you're courageous, ask God to give you an encounter with that person. Ask God to somehow connect you in an event or online so that you can show God's love to that individual. Ask God to create a divine appointment. Lord, you tell us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and these are our neighbors. So we're trying to love all people like you love. And for some reason, this group of people, these folks that have same-sex attraction, for some reason we're finding as a Christian community difficulty in loving them. May you give us hearts of love and compassion. May you walk with us as we walk with them. And the Lord, I pray for those of us here this morning that are experiencing same-sex attraction and maybe have even turned it from emotional to physical, or maybe even here moved it from temporary to permanent. Lord, we just ask that you would do your work in their life. That they would truly seek you and allow you to define who they are and how they should live. And that they would sense your love and your compassion and your grace. We thank you for all that you can do in us and through us. We're grateful for who you are, and we want to reflect that in our lives.